let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your body gathered. We thank you for those who are come forward today in the step of obedience to baptism. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless each one, that this would be a line in the sand of leaving aside an old life and pressing on to a new life in you, and those who come for rededication, and those who are taking this step after perhaps an infant baptism. We just thank you, Lord, for each one and each reason and each person here in whom you are working. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. But like I said, today I'm going to begin reading for you in Genesis 3. That's because almost everything in your Christian life can be traced back to the Garden of Eden. Almost everything you face can be traced back there in its seed form. And for the last few months, as I've prepared for this sermon, I have gone back weekly to Genesis 3 and looked at Eve's discussion with the devil in the garden. And every time I go back in meditation and prayer over it, I have found new insight to sort of a depth of God's working. So I'll refresh for you, since you have not had the benefit of that preparation. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" So the conversation that we have between the devil and Eve is very brief. Consists really of three statements that the devil makes and Eve's reaction to those statements. But the beginning statement is, has God really said? And that's where we see a seed of doubt coming in to the person's life, folks. And it's really where you are all the time. As you listen to voices from the world, from media, from contrasting philosophies, from vain philosophies with which the world is aiming to capture you, so often the refrain that is brought to you is, has God really said? Is this really what you ought to be about? Is this really where God would have you? Is this really true? And doubt is so much a part of the Christian's life. You're told one thing in Scripture, you're told one thing in church, we gather together, we seem to all be on the same page, and you go out, and the world comes at you with disparate voices, with different messages, and you think, well, maybe. Has God really said? And boy, that's enough with Eve. It begins the process whereby Eve goes from relying upon God's word to open rebellion to God's word. And let's be clear about that. Eve is deceived, certainly. But the direction, the step that she takes is one of open rebellion to God. God has said, and she does the opposite. That's open rebellion. You can put whatever face you want on that. You can color it however you will. But that's the net result. The net result is Eve simply acts in complete violation, contravention of God's word. Of course, Eve's response to this first issue is, but from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Some people have said that Eve is adding to the word of God. I'm not sure that that's true. We don't know fully what God said to Eve. But the point is, this is a simple prohibition. We shall not. Thou shalt not, says Eve. Has God really said? Well, yeah, he has really said. But we begin to see the argument of the devil. And the argument of the devil, the world, and your flesh is very often this way. Simply planting the seed that you then water with your own source of doubt. Has God really said? Well, yeah, he has. He has said, or will die. And the devil then contravenes God and says, no, you shall not. God has told you something That's not true. And of course, we understand that the devil is telling a partial truth. They're not going to immediately die. The penalty of death comes upon them. They are spiritually dead in that moment, but physically, they look very much alive. Physically, they look as they did before. The devil always, always, and I'll say it again, always, mixes in a little bit of truth, folks. And there's the point. There's the point. And it's one of the reasons that I say to you, you have to be careful with the world, because if the world will lie to you about something, what won't they lie to you about? And also understand, the world, the flesh, and the devil are always mixing in a little bit of truth. And we say, well, we should approach these things and accept the truth out of it. Weed out, strain out the gnats and keep the water. But how do you know what's a gnat and what isn't? You must very carefully evaluate everything from the world, recognizing that they lie freely, they deceive consciously and unconsciously. And we must build bulwarks and care and measure everything against God's blessed, holy word. Because this is the way it works. Always. And it started back in this garden. It started with Adam and Eve was greatly deceived by something that wasn't all false, but was partially true. Remember that. Eve was deceived by a partial truth. You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And recognize here, here's where it really meets, rubber meets the road, folks. The devil says to Eve, God does not have your best interest in mind. And Christian, baby, you face this every single day. Every single day. The belief, the idea, the posited notion that at the end of it, God does not have your best interest in mind. That following your flesh, following after your desires, following your hopes, your dreams, following after the things that you feel you deserve. At the root of that is, if God says no to this, maybe he just doesn't have my best interest in mind. So when God says no to fornication, when God says no to drunkenness, when God says no to looking after the desires of the world, he does have your best interest in mind. And our flesh says, well, does he really? And the devil whispers in your ear, he doesn't, not really. The problem is, you see, Christian, is that God knows that in the days you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him. And he wants to keep that good thing from you. And then Eve, when she saw that it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make her wise, she ate. And every time we act like that, it is as another fall of man, Christian. That which is desirable to my eye, that which feeds my flesh, and that which promises to make me wise, those two things sell. Every advertisement you see on telly, every advertisement you see in a billboard, is selling you something which is a delight to the eyes, and very often on the other end of it is, this will make you wise. Don't be like all of those other duffers out there, all of those fools who follow after these other things. You are smart enough to recognize that which is a delight, that which feeds you, and that which will make you wise. You might say that the entire advertising industry is based on those two propositions, isn't it? Makes you not want to look at anything. And of course, we can spot the easy ones, right? They can say Lucky Charms has vitamins and minerals. But we all know a little better. As a Lucky Charm eater myself, I love those things. They are magically delicious. And now we come back to Matthew 14. Now, you have to understand, Christian, that what Eve is posited and what she reacts to and what nets in it is an open rebellion, an open contravention of God's word based in her belief. This is desirable to the eyes, it's a delight, and it will make me wise. And that's open rebellion. But I want you to understand there's a connection to open rebellion, and I'm going to tell you up front, you are all open rebels to God. I am, you are. There are points where we know we ought not to do, but we do. That's open rebellion. But there's also another area of sin, and it runs the gamut from open rebellion also to simply falling short. The Greek word that we talk about all the time, harmatia, right? That which misses the mark. I aim for something and I miss it because I'm a human being. I fall short. And today we look at Peter's walking on the water and we see here that Peter is aiming for God's best and yet he falls short. That is a form of sin. The sin which Peter is guilty of is a sin of unbelief. Unbelief is itself a sin. And think about that also, that here's Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous, perfectly God, always in right relationship with God the Father, and never sins. Not once ever does Jesus fall short. And in fact, he's going to die for your sins as well as my sins. And he is watching his disciples that he is in daily contact with. They are living together as men in communion together. And he's watching them sin constantly. Sometimes open rebellion to God. Poor attitude and bad behavior. But sometimes they simply fall short. That too is sin. And Jesus sees it all. Isn't it amazing? And can you imagine living with somebody who never ever sins, but has perfect understanding of your sin? And Jesus lives that way with his apostles, his disciples. And so we pick up here in verse 22, recognizing that God scripts your life. You serve a sovereign God. There's not one thing that happens in your life that God is reacting to as a reactor. He's a pro-actor. And so Jesus is dealing with his disciples here, and he is scripting what's about to happen. We have to recognize that. We also have to recognize there's the purpose in this scripting. Jesus in the Gospels is teaching his apostles things about himself. He is walking them through who he is, an understanding, educating them who he is so that they will eventually draw a very mature and spirit-led conclusion about who he is. They will say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They will worship him as God in the flesh even before his crucifixion. They know on some level, an elementary level, a baseline level, an immature level, that they're dealing with God, very God. And the purpose of the Gospels is to bring them to that conclusion. And so Jesus, recognizing what he's about to do, that he's teaching his disciples, he bundles them all into a boat and says, "Get going, guys." And we pick up in verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into a boat, go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he'd sent the crowds away, of course, it's getting dark. He went up to the mountains by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And actually what it says is many stadia. It is hundreds and hundreds of yards out to sea on the the Sea of Galilee. Liberal theology has taken the notion that Jesus did not walk on the water, but was walking on a tidal flat or walking out on rocks that were suspended out in the water. The text goes to great lengths to tell us that is not a possibility. They are far out across the Lake of Galilee, or what in Scripture is referred to as the Sea of Galilee. But it is, it's just a big lake, a very, very big lake. But you can see one side to the other. And they are way out there in the middle, we are led to understand. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., he came walking on the sea. Now, if Jesus was just about convincing numbers, if Jesus was about bringing people into the kingdom en masse, don't you know he would have done this miracle in the daylight? This one's convincing. Wouldn't you be convinced by that? If you saw somebody walking on water, why am I looking at dead faces? Wouldn't you be convinced? Wouldn't that be at least impressive? That if you saw someone walking on the water in the daylight, you would be predisposed to believe what they said to you. That's somebody who has some access to something that you don't have access to. In your world, gravity works, and water is not dense enough to support you. But there you are. Between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus is walking on the sea, and he comes to them. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and cried out, "It is a ghost or a spirit." And they cried out in fear. They drew a conclusion that you might consider logical, rational conclusion. Human beings can't walk on water. Spirits certainly can give the appearance of it. And so this spirit, this ethereal-looking person in the middle of the night is walking to them on the water, and they look at that and go, "This is a ghost. This must be some sort of spirit." But immediately Jesus spoke to them, said, "Take courage," or "Do not be afraid. It is me." It's I. As if Jesus walking on the water is an ordinary occurrence. Well, why might Jesus conclude that they would conclude that it was safe to conclude that it's him? Well, he just fed thousands of people from what the disciples saw was next to nothing. Jesus heals. He removes demons. He does it all so effortlessly. They know who they're dealing with. Is it so far outside the ordinary range of understanding, belief, and even imagination that Jesus would then further demonstrate who he is by walking on the water? Well, of course not. And so Jesus presents ordinary faith as if it's ordinary. Proper conclusion as if it is proper conclusion. And you see this constantly through the Gospels. Jesus does something amazing, and when people express disbelief or amazement, he turns to them and said, "Why do you have so little faith?" Have you noticed that? How often Jesus does that? Well, the reason is because Jesus is saying, if you know who I am, these conclusions are not extraordinary, but actually are ordinary. This is why he can make a statement. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, "Be picked up and thrown into the sea." This is why Jesus says, look, when and if you understand who I am, these things become completely possible. And that's why he says, without me you can do nothing, but with me all things are possible. And Christian, this is one of my biggest frustrations. It's one of the biggest frustrations that I deal with in ministry, is that we limit God to our experience and our capability. We look at finances and we say, well, that's not possible because this is the way math works. And yes, math works that way. And certainly we don't want to outstrip God or get out in front of our skis as far as what God's doing. But when we go with open hands and we say, God, this is what we're looking for, shouldn't we believe that everything that we can imagine is possible? Shouldn't we? If that's the God we serve, should we not have bigger dreams about what God can do and what God can accomplish if He's in it? We look at the construction of this building, the resources that were mustered, the resources that were uncovered and found, the people getting together and hashing out, and even coming to a point of agreement. And we look at that and we go, wow, what a miracle. Well, is it really? Or should we not expect that this is exactly what God would do when He's at work with His people? And if God is the God of all resources, and God can do whatever He wills, and we believe in sovereignty, and we walk trustingly, shouldn't we expect? When you look at it on that scale, folks, this may be under-ambitioned. Somebody's like, wait, what are you saying? You want to build something more? No, I'm not. I think we're just about done building for now. But that's who our God is, folks. And we look at whatever dream or prayer or hope or possible need, and very often we are quick to say, that can't be because. But have we forgotten that our God walks on water and He feeds thousands from nothing? And He can deliver from demons and the power of darkness, and He can cure disease? I think we pray very often in a human scale without really allowing for a heavenly scale. And I'd like to challenge you with that. You face stuff in your life and you say, well, this is the way I am, or this is the baggage that I carry from my childhood. This is who I am in my experience level. This is what I've seen. And we think, well, that's where God's dropped me and nothing can ever change. Our God walks on water. Our God delivers from disease. Our God exercises power over the forces of darkness in an effortless way. And we live with paltry prayers and limited notions of what God can and will do. And that's poor. You might say it's poverty. And so Jesus comes walking on the water, and Peter, in a moment of exuberance, in a moment of recognition, of understanding who His God is, and that's something that we ought to understand. Peter has the ability, like you, to grasp in a moment of time who His God is. In that sense, you can say that Peter is measurably better, or God's work in his life is measurably greater than that of the other apostles. Peter has a moment where he can conclude, this is who my God is, and act in accordance with that. And so you'll notice here, Peter says, Lord, if it's really You, command me to come to You on the water. Now notice the proper orthodoxy there. Notice Peter gets it. In this moment, he knows who his God is. And he says, if this is really You, command me that I would come to You on the water. Peter doesn't ask for the power within himself. He doesn't dream of his own potential. He doesn't look in the mirror and say, doggone it, I'm good enough. He looks at Jesus and says, if You really are there, if it's You, command me and I'll obey. We oftentimes can credit Peter here. We say, well, at least Peter had the courage to get out of the boat. Nobody else was signing up when Jesus said, come on. Nobody else was going, me too, me too. No one else was signing up and saying, I want to do that also. Now, Peter's problem is not that he doesn't know who his God is. The problem with Peter is he has a tough time remembering who his God is in the middle of God doing what He's doing. And you know what? I suspect that's you too. I think every person here, because you've come to Christ, you're indwelt in the Spirit, you understand a moment of God's working. You ever have that moment? Where God called and you go, yeah, this is it. And if the next 10 minutes didn't exist, you'd be fine. And it's just about 10 minutes later, you're going to start doubting. Is God, There's the issue, right? Well, Peter's that guy. Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came towards Jesus. And this has often been remarked in sermons upon this passage, and I'm sure this passage is nothing new. Everybody's heard this before, but Peter's got his eyes on Jesus and he's doing just fine. And then that moment comes, that moment, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. And of course, the problem with Peter is the problem that you and I also have. Is what do we look at when we're in the middle of God's working? We start looking at the circumstances. We start looking at the size of what opposes us. We begin to look at the difficulties and the objections and the obstacles. And those things suddenly capture our attention in a way that the person of Jesus doesn't, in a way that competes. And you know what just happened? What just happened is we just connected to Eve in the garden. Eve has an understanding of who her God is. She has an understanding of what he said. She has an understanding of his command towards her. But then she begins to look at the serpent and she begins to look at the tree. And that tree suddenly, it is a delight to the eyes. And it promises, it makes an incredible promise to her. If you eat of me, you will be wise. Now in Eve's case, she chooses open rebellion. She colors it as something else. But it's open rebellion. As a Christian, you understand that, right? That when you engage in sexual sin, when you engage in drug use, when you engage and indulge your anger problem, when you engage and indulge your fear problem, when you engage and indulge your poor attitude, when you engage and indulge just simply your lack of belief, you have to understand that thing that you're choosing is making a promise to you. It promises you that if you indulge it, you're doing the smart thing. You're doing the wise thing. You're doing the thing that will protect you. You're doing the thing that will feed you. You're doing the thing that will make you head and shoulders above everybody else. You're doing the thing that will make you better than you were yesterday. You're indulging this thing because it makes a promise. And that promise is a lie. It's a wretched, stinking lie. It's a lie wrapped in a truth. There's the issue. That Eve looks at a piece of fruit and says, if I just had blank, then I'd be well fed and I'd be wise. And Peter, in command of Jesus, in obedience to Jesus, in response to Jesus, steps out of the boat and begins to walk towards him. And then he looks around at all the things that oppose him and he thinks, okay, these are real problems though. And he's right there with Eve. But it's not open rebellion, it's falling short. The falling short has much to do with the open rebellion. God has said, and at the end of the day, the things around me are more indicative, listenable, hearable, teachable than God's command. The wind and the waves are real. And in the light of them, suddenly Jesus' words mean much less than they did a minute ago. And that's where we are so much of the time. Where God has said, God has convicted, God has called. But these waves are so big. This fruit looks so good. This promise seems so far away. And you realize what happens in that moment. That's the problem with being a human being. It's the problem with being a Christian. Is that you're constantly caught between two things. And those things, objectively, in the quiet of this moment, are incomparable things. An almighty God who loves his people and makes promises towards them. Or simply, the promises of the world that I know are faulty. Those two things aren't even close seconds. But what makes the difference is the moment in which those two things are both in my view, and I make a decision about which one I'm going to look at. Seeing the wind, the waves by extension, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Like so many of you, you mess up, and the first thing out of your mouth is, oh God, help me, which is a good response. Immediately, Jesus stretches out his hand, takes hold of him, pulls him up, and says, what's wrong with you, you person of little faith? Now, I've been talking to you a lot about this the last few months, that Jesus is always kind, but he's not nice. I want you to understand, that is a not nice moment. Peter's just had the fright of his life. He's wet to the skin. And Jesus goes, you just have a problem believing, don't you? Poor fella. That's exactly what he says. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Well, what do you mean, why did I doubt? I'm walking on water, man. Shouldn't I have a moment of doubt that? No, you shouldn't. You're doing it. You're here by my command. God says, come, go, do. And Jesus upbraids Peter rather impolitely and rather brusquely. You of little faith. Why don't you believe? Now, when I was a youth pastor, I had a phrase. You know, we all tend to speak in patterns, right? And one of my phrases was constantly, what are you doing? Because I was dealing with youth kids. I had about 80 kids in this youth group, and they were always up to something terrible, right? And so one day I caught one of the kids imitating me to the group. So the whole group was there. I was a few minutes late coming down. And so he decided to take over and be me in front of the group. And so I walked in just as I heard him say, what are you doing? What are you doing? And it sounded just like me. It was a perfect imitation. Of course, I walked in at that moment and chagrin fell. And you realize that that's really what Jesus is doing here. Peter, what are you doing? I gave a promise. I gave a command. You responded. Why in the middle of that would you lose your footing, lose your faith, and find yourself in this mess? Why wouldn't you walk all the way through? And Christian, I think we very often give ourselves full credit for having obeyed God because we got out of the boat rather than evaluating, did we have the courage, the faith to believe and walk all the way through a thing? I think a lot of Christians are walking around feeling good about themselves that they got out of the boat. They took a step. They fell on their faces, but they're still proud of themselves for having gotten out of the boat. Folks, Jesus says, you of little faith, why don't you believe? Walk or don't walk. Do or don't do. in the Christian life to a very real extent, there really isn't any try. It's either you do it or you don't do it, Christian. And the difference, so very often, like Eve and like Peter, has to do with what do you choose to look at? I would encourage you in your dealings with one another, in those moments where you fall down, in those moments where you disbelieve, in those moments where you're struggling, to walk forward, to look at each other and say, what are you looking at, Christian? What are you looking at? Are you looking at the God who makes promises towards you, who promises to deliver his people? Or are you looking at circumstances? Are you looking at fruit? Are you looking at waves? Are you looking at wind? And letting those things dictate who your God is and what your God can do, rather than who your God is and what he says he can do. What are you looking at? What are you looking at? When they got back into the boat, the wind stopped. That's because God is scripting. Everything in your life, Christian, understand, everything in your life every day is a test. It really is. You have to, if you take Scripture seriously, God's not reacting to anything. He is constructing your life around you, and you're walking through it. That means every moment of your life is on some level scripted for you to be there. Wherever you are at that moment, God has a purpose and a plan for being there. Now, that's a tremendously hopeful way to live, that I'm here for a reason. Some of you are sitting there going, wait, I'm right here for a reason today? Seems like I could have had a better option. But realize, God is scripting your life. And so much of what we see in Scripture is that as we walk through life, God is constructing a series of tests. And this is obviously a scripted test. The wind is there 1 minute. After the test is over, the wind stops. There's a reason there. There's a reason. So the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. There is a recognition in this moment on some level. They're dealing with God Almighty, and they worship him, which is the proper conclusion and the overall theme with which we have spoken before. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And there's the issue, Christian. This moment is constructed just like every day of your life, just like every moment of your life, and it's a question, a constant question. What are you listening to, and what are you looking at? Eve, in a moment of testing, listens to a serpent, and she looks at fruit. Peter, in a moment of testing, he looks at the wind and the circumstances around him, and neither one of them looked to God, the clarifier of our trials, the purposer in our testing, the constructor of everything we go through. Your first and only instinct, that is instinct, the knee-jerk reaction, the reflexive motion of the believer in everything we face, whether good or bad, should be, what's my orientation to God right now? What am I listening to? What am I looking at? And I can make a promise to you. If you keep your eyes on Jesus, you won't sink. If you look to your God, you'll develop faith. If you walk with him in everything, he'll deliver. But those things that contravene, those things which stand in competition, those things which counter, will never deliver anything but either open rebellion or a falling short. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day. We thank you for your people gathered. And we ask, Lord, that you help us walk with you. We need you. We need you in every hour. We need you in every moment. Because there is a constant competition, a war of what we look at and what we listen to. And everything the world offers promises far more than it can deliver. And we are so prone to look at it and to listen. Keep our eyes and our ears on you. You're our only hope. In your name we pray. Amen.